morning we were beginning this series in True Religion. We thought about when you give, and this evening we think about when you pray. When you pray. As we made our way into Matthew's Gospel last year, we saw that Jesus' message everywhere he went was, as Matthew 4:17 records it, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as people heard that message and repented and followed Jesus, he then begins to teach them what kingdom life is all about. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's really an invitation to become part of the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to teach them about what life in that kingdom is all about. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, if you like, is Jesus' manifesto. It's a description of what your life will look like if you repent and follow him, if you become a citizen of his kingdom. You would expect citizens of the United Kingdom to know the national anthem, or to have an interest in the ups and downs of life in England, Wales, Scotland, and Northern Ireland, to drive a car with a British or Irish number plate, and to have a UK code in their phone number. There are certain things that you would assume would be true of citizens of one particular nation or kingdom or another. And it's the same, of course, for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There are certain things that Jesus says we will be doing that will be true of us if we are his followers. And we began to think about that this morning. Particularly in this larger section of the sermon, he describes giving particularly to the poor and to the work of the church, giving, prayer, and fasting to be aspects of kingdom life. And so we thought about the issue of giving this morning in verses 1 to 4. And this evening we're going to begin to consider what Jesus has to say about prayer. As we said this morning, the religion that Jesus describes in chapter 6 is not a list of things that people do to be saved. Rather, it's what saved people do. And that is crucially important that we remember that and often remind ourselves of that. True religion, according to Jesus, is not what we do to be saved. It is what saved people do. Generous giving, prayer, fasting doesn't earn you salvation. Jesus says they are part of the evidence of someone who has received salvation by the grace of God. And so we begin to consider this evening what Jesus has to say about prayer. We're only going to look this evening at verses 5 to 8. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll begin what will be a short series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. I doubt that anyone here this evening would claim that they find regular private prayer an easy thing. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, as much as we know that there is so much that we should pray about. Sometimes we can hardly get started because there seem to be so many distractions that keep us from praying. As I mentioned, one of the books, Paul Miller, Connecting with God in a Distracting World. There are so many distractions. Sometimes we just don't feel like praying. Or perhaps we feel distant from God, if we can put it that way. We feel as if perhaps there are things we need to deal with before we can pray to God. And sometimes that is true. Perhaps the first prayer we need to make is a confession of some sin that may be disrupting our walk with God. And so there are these excuses that come to mind when it comes to prayer. And yet, friends, at the end of the day, we make time for what matters to us. There are many other things in life that we often don't feel like doing, and yet we have to. And in any case, feeling like we have to pray, or that, you know, prayer is something we have to tick off, or it's a drudgery, that shows a poor understanding of what prayer is, and how important it is, and how wonderful it can be. Notice, as we did with the topic of giving this morning, notice that Jesus, friends, expects us to pray. Verse 5, when you pray. He says it again in verses 6 and 7, when you pray. And the New Testament very much is in line with what Jesus says here. The New Testament assumes a regular life of prayer among God's people. Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Very strong word. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray continually. Always be praying. Daily be praying. In all kinds of situations, be praying. And again, as I mentioned this morning in regard to giving, friends, Jesus says elsewhere, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. One of his commandments, very clearly, is that we pray. But Jesus is the master teacher. He is a gracious shepherd, and he is more than able. He is ready to help us, to teach us to pray. And so let's pay attention over these weeks, and in a sense, let's pray about our prayers. Let's pray that as we devote ourselves to looking at what Jesus says in this subject, that it will bless and enhance and strengthen our prayer lives as individuals and as a congregation. So we look at Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8 this evening. Two main things to take away from what Jesus says here this evening. First of all, we notice principles for when we pray, and then we'll think about the assurance we have for when we pray. So first of all, two principles for when we pray. And the first principle that Jesus lays down in regard to our prayers is that they ought to be private, not pompous. Private and not pompous. Jesus' language in verse 5 and onwards is very similar to what he said about giving to the needy in verses 1 to 4. Again, the issue is that Jesus' listeners, his original listeners, and indeed many of us today, they have been given very poor examples of prayer. In particular, they have seen hypocrites praying. People who have a notion about what prayer is or why they pray, who don't do it for the glory of God, and who are really just pretending when it comes to prayer. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And you remember I said this morning that word hypocrites, it's got the whole idea of acting. Actors in those days put on a mask when they were playing their role. And Jesus says that's what some of these people are doing when they claim to be praying. They're just playing a role. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. It's exactly the same issue as it was with almsgiving. All for show. Religion in name only. Attention-grabbing self-service. In the world of PR, public relations, timing is everything. If you want maximum attention on a big announcement that you want to make, you have to make sure that you make the announcement at the most opportune moment, at the best possible time. Apparently, research has been done. If you want a post on Instagram, for example, not a priority for some of you this evening, but if you want a post on Instagram to do really well, apparently the best time to post it is between 7 a.m. and 8 a.m. on a weekday morning, because that's when the most avid users of Instagram begin their daily scroll through Instagram, first thing in the morning. What Jesus is describing here is people more concerned with PR than prayer. More concerned with the opportune moment when most eyes will be on them. In the synagogue, on the street corners, when those places are most full of people. Now, of course, friends, Jesus is not opposed to every kind of public prayer. Of course not. But what he's describing here is people who have, if you like, taking their private prayer public for the attention of others. There's a huge difference between that and fitting in proper public prayer. Jesus himself prayed in public on several occasions recorded in the Gospels. If you study the book of Acts, you find that the early church is always praying together. Right from the very first chapter of Acts, the believers are praying. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. And he's talking particularly there about public worship. So of course Jesus is not saying that any and every form of public prayer is wrong. Of course not. But it's interesting that most of those examples I just cited are examples of corporate prayer. Again, what Jesus is criticizing is people who have taken their private prayer public. And really, their prayers have just become a pompous show. Jesus is saying here, don't do a good thing in the wrong way. Your prayer life should not be about PR, about how many eyes are upon you, how many ears are listening to you. Jesus says people like that have already gotten all the reward they're going to get. A few moments of people being very, oh, did you hear that prayer? That's the reward. It's there and it's gone again in a moment. That's not real prayer at all. Instead, Jesus says that our own individual prayers should be private, not pompous. And to that point, look what he says in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. One preacher says it very simply, private prayer should be private. Not done for show, not done for maximum attention, but done for the glory of God and in relationship with God. It's the same principle that we thought about this morning in regard to our giving. That just as we do with our giving, we pray with a concern for an audience of one, the Father in heaven. There were certain times and places that devout Jews prayed in Jesus' day, and that was good. And you remember we're told about Daniel, he prayed 3 times per day. By the time of Jesus, devout Jews were still praying 3 times per day. Many of them went to pray in places like the outer temple courts in Jerusalem. And there was nothing wrong with that. But remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector coming to pray at the temple. The Pharisee, the Pharisee went to the most prominent place. He went to the part of the temple courts where he knew he would be seen. The tax collector stays in a place of obscurity. Where does Jesus suggest we go? Well, he says here, go into your room. And the particular word there is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it can also mean storeroom. Storeroom. Most Jews in Jesus' day lived in very small homes. They would have had one small room in the house for storage, and it would have been the only room that was locked in the house. Jesus says, go in there, shut yourself in, pray in secret. One commentator says that in going into the room where they kept their prized possessions, the Jewish believers would actually have found the most precious treasure of all, communion with their Father in heaven. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father. And so an obvious question then for us, friends, do you have a time, do you have a place where you go to pray? Is there a place in your home, a time of day, and everyone knows why you're there and what you're doing, not because you pray loudly and pompously for everyone to hear, because they know it's your private place where you go to speak quietly to your Father in heaven. And again, some Christians today would say, well, that's very old-fashioned. Sure, we can pray to God anywhere, anytime, any place, up a mountain, on the beach, in the car. Yes, we can. As I mentioned, one of the books talks about bringing prayer into those turning points in the day, those ordinary moments of life. But friends, if we're easily distracted from prayer in the quietness of our own homes, as most of us usually are, what makes us think it'll be easier to concentrate in any of those other places where there's even more distractions? One preacher has said, it's always good to quote someone else who said something you might not have been brave enough to say yourself, but one preacher has said, people who say, I pray everywhere, more often than not, don't pray anywhere. It's not always easy to find a time or a place to pray. Friends, it's like anything else. We make time and space for what's important. And by telling his listeners to go into their private storage room, Jesus is emphasizing an important point. Prayer should be as private as possible. Your individual prayers as a man or woman of Christ should be as private as possible. Do whatever you need to do to get this private prayer time. And that can be challenging at times. I remember hearing the story of Susanna Wesley's prayer life. Some of you will know this story. She was the mother of 19 children. 9 of them died in infancy. She raised the other 10. Her husband was a minister. I'm not sure he was a particularly well-liked minister because on one occasion locals tried to set the house on fire. But Susanna did a huge amount of work for her household all by herself, milking cows, managing the finances, seeing to all those children. And as you younger parents, perhaps especially young mums, will appreciate, it wasn't easy for her to find a private place for prayer. So what did she do? She would take the big family Bible to her favorite chair in the house, move the chair to a particular spot, and put her apron over her head. And when she did that, everyone in the house knew she was praying. This was her daily routine. What difference did Susanna's prayer life make? Well, 2 of her sons were called John and Charles. John became a great preacher, traveling all over the world, preaching to over 1 million people, it's estimated, during his life. Charles wrote 7,000 Christian songs and poems. Surely the fruitfulness of the Wesley brothers' lives was at least in part because of the faithful prayers offered under the apron. Where do you go to pray? When do you go to pray? Privately, secretly, quietly to your Father in heaven who sees and hears and whose attention is the only attention that matters. Private, not pompous. That's the first principle for our prayers. Second principle that Jesus gives for our prayers is that they should be reverent and not waffle. Reverent and not waffle. Look at verse 7. When you pray, again, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And here Jesus gets to the very heart of Christian prayer as opposed to pagan prayer. I mentioned this morning that giving and praying and fasting they're important parts of other religions, including Islam. Devout Muslims pray 5 times per day. Friday prayers, the Juma, are particularly important to them. Prayer was also very important in the false religions of Jesus' day. The mark of pagan prayers in Jesus' day was that they repeated themselves over and over again. Or if they didn't repeat themselves, they used as many different words as they could think of in their prayers. Jesus says we're not to do that. He says in verse 7 that we're not to heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, the pagans do. The Greek word there for empty phrase is just one word in the original. This is the only time, as far as I'm aware, that it's used in the New Testament. And it means we're not to be babbling, waffling, droning on and on in what some Christians today call Christianese, pious-sounding language that is just empty and silly, lifeless prayer. Why did pagans do that? Why do they still do it today, some of them, repeating themselves, trying to sound impressive and holy and religious? Friends, it's because for non-Christians, prayer is about trying to get their God's attention. They're not praying to a Father who loves them. They pray to a distant God, an impersonal God, who is not obligated in their religion to listen and answer them, who might not care unless he's really impressed. You remember this is what happened with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Another of my favorite stories, boys and girls, maybe one of yours as well. You remember the story of Elijah, the one prophet against the hundreds of prophets of Baal. And they have this contest to see whose God is going to set their altar on fire. And all day the prophets of Baal are crying out, "O Baal, answer us." And Elijah starts making fun of them. Sure, shout a bit louder. He's maybe had to go and use the loo. Maybe he's on a long journey. You'll have to wait until he's home. Friends, prayer for the unbeliever is about trying to get someone's attention. They mistakenly think that God is unaware of their needs, or that he might not be interested. They might not be worthy of this particular prayer. Other people, of course, don't pray unless they're in trouble. If they find out they're seriously ill, or if they're in some kind of imminent danger or difficulty, suddenly that instinct of prayer kicks in. We were thinking a few weeks ago about the evidence for why God really exists, and this is not clinching, this is not crucial evidence, but it is secondary evidence, if you like, that when people are in a real crisis, something within them tells them they might need to pray. But of course, if they only pray in such times, they can have no hope, no confidence. There's no foundational belief as to whether or not they'll even be heard. And the prayers of people in other religions, of course, are foolish and empty and meaningless. We ought to choose our words carefully when we pray. We ought to have reverence for the Almighty, Sovereign God that we pray to, but he does not want waffle. He doesn't want or need pious-sounding words that maybe we don't even understand. It's not so much about the quantity of our prayers, but the humility of our prayers. In Jesus' parable, it was the wicked tax collector who prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." A simple, heartfelt prayer. No scripture references, no fancy words. Just the thing he needed above all else. And he was the one who was heard and who was justified in God's sight, Jesus says. Not the pious son. See, God wants reverence and not waffle when we pray to him. And here's the key, friends, that will help to keep our prayers that way, reverent and not waffling. We're praying to our Father. We're praying to our Father. So crucial that we remember that at all times as Christians. And this is really the key to true religion in chapter 6. As I mentioned this morning, that word Father appears over and over again in this larger section of Jesus' sermon. It's a reminder to us that religion is what saved people do. It's not what we do to be saved. It's what children do who know that they have a Father in heaven who loves them. We don't give or pray or fast to earn the goodwill of a tyrant. We do these things because we have a loving Father. And so we have principles for when we pray, that we should be, our prayers should be private, not pompous, our own individual prayers, that is, and they should be reverent, not waffling. And then, having thought about principles for when we pray, we think also tonight, and this is our final point, about assurance for when we pray. Assurance for when we pray. Look at verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus says, you have a relationship with God, your Father, that is entirely different from anything that the pagans have with their so-called gods. You have a Father who loves you. You have a Father with whom you are already accepted by faith in Christ. You have a Father who already knows everything that you face and everything that you need. How comforting, how reassuring to know that when we pray to our Father, we are heard by our Father. We are known by our Father. We are loved by our Father. Before we open our mouths, he knows what we're facing already. He sees it. He has a plan for it. He will guide us through it. Now, some people might ask, well, if God already knows what we're going to ask, if he knows what we're facing, why pray? Why tell him about things that he already knows about? Well, again, this is the big difference between Christians and everyone else. We don't pray to inform God about things that he didn't already know about. We pray to express our trust in God. This is why I believe Christians like us in our part of the world, I believe Western Christians, this is why we often have a very weak prayer life. It's because most of us, most of the time, think we're in control of everything. I work, I make the money, I pay the bills, I care for my family, I do this, I do that, I can look after myself. Now, we should be very thankful that we can do some of those things. But the ability to do those things, friends, and the relative comfort in which we live tends to leave us thinking that everything is under my control. Prayer is not about giving God information. Prayer is us acknowledging, you, my God, are in control, I am not. Prayer is not about getting something from God. Prayer is about bringing things to God. Praise, thanks, confession of sin, the needs and concerns of our lives that are out of our control. John Stott says, when we seek him in order to acknowledge him as the person he is, God the Creator, God the Lord, God the Judge, God our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ our Savior, we desire to meet him in the secret place in order to bow down before him in humble worship, love, and trust. Prayer is an expression of trust. It's not an outpouring of new information. It's an expression of trust in God. And yes, prayer for the Christian is a duty, but it's also a great privilege. It's a privilege for a child to have a mother or a father into whose arms they run, knowing that they are safe and loved and cared for and heard. And those of us who are parents, sometimes, not always perhaps, but perhaps a lot of the times, if we see our little children coming and about to ask us for something, quite often we already know what they need before they're going to ask. Sometimes you can perfectly predict what the request is going to be. Usually they're hungry. Sometimes there's other things, but quite often you can predict what it's going to be. Does that mean you don't want to hear them ask for it? Of course not. You want to give them that opportunity to express their trust in you, that you're the one they look to provide for their needs. Our Father in heaven knows us perfectly. We don't need to quote chapters worth of scripture. We don't need to use waffly words. We don't need to gain his attention by how long we pray. We come to a Father who already knows all that we need and who commands that we pray for our own good as well as for his glory. Friends, our prayers are part of the plan of God for this world. I can't explain it any more than that, but an example of this that I often like to turn to is Daniel chapter 9. Why is Daniel chapter 9 in the Bible? Well, for one thing, it's an excellent example of prayer. But for another thing, Daniel prayed for an end to the exile, and God brought about an end to the exile. He had promised to do it through his prophet Jeremiah, but Daniel prayed for it, and God did it. God has appointed the salvation of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. It may be that he will use your prayers to bring about that salvation for some people. Some of you for your children, or your grandchildren, or your neighbors, your friends, those whom you're already praying for. Keep praying for them. God uses our prayers in his plan and in his purposes. And to get back to our passage, Jesus says, as he did in his teaching on giving, he says in his teaching on prayer, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is this reward? Well, Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when the disciple prays because he trusts God to take care of his needs, he has his reward. For the true follower of Jesus, time spent in prayer to your Father is its own reward. Same way any child loves time with their loving
father,
mother, grandparent. It is its own reward. And those of you who, by God's grace, have known those sweet times of prayer on your own or with God's people, you know what this is. To come away from prayer relieved of a burden that isn't yet lifted, it isn't yet sorted out, but you've known intimacy with your Father. You've brought it to your Father. You've left it with your Father. And you know what it is to have intimacy with your Father in that secret place. That is its own reward. That's your strength as you go into the rest of your day. So do you know what it is to pray in secret to your Father? None of us are perfect in this, but friends, here's the reality. If we never pray, we've no right to call ourselves Christians. It's not what makes you a Christian, but it's the evidence that you are a Christian. Same way the cry of a newborn baby is evidence of life. The cry of the children of God to their Father in heaven is evidence of that new life within us. If prayer is the chief way that we demonstrate our trust in God, then if we never pray, we're atheists. Practically, if not by confession, we're not trusting God. If we never pray, it must mean we don't believe that God is worth our time, that he's really there, or that he really cares. Tim Keller, in that book I recommended earlier, he says, the infallible test of spiritual integrity is your prayer life. Those with a genuinely lived relationship with God as Father will inwardly want to pray and will therefore pray even when nothing on the outside is pressing them to do so. Maybe you do pray, maybe you're trying to pray, but you struggle with what to say or how long to pray or how to focus. Friends, again, it's not about quantity, it's about humility. It's about reverence, not waffle. It's about remembering you're praying to a Father who already loves you and already knows what you need. And if this all sounds completely foreign to you, if you've never prayed to your Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ, never ever, then you're not a Christian, but you can become one. The first thing a newborn baby does, if there is life there, is open its mouth and cry for its mother. The first thing a newborn Christian will do is cry out to their Father in heaven with confession of sin and pleas for mercy and help and forgiveness and joy in Jesus Christ. Impressive words are not required. Remembering lots of verses is not required, because you're praying to a Father who has loved you since before the foundations of the world. John Bunyan said, there is nothing that will press the soul more to seek after God and to cry for pardon than an understanding of God's willingness to save sinners. God is willing to hear the cry of sinners and to save. So if you need to today, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, and remember, as the psalmist says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear toward their cry. Amen.